How's everybody doing? All right, well, I feel a lot better this week than I did last week. If you have a Bible, turn to, I know it says in your notes 2 Timothy 2, but it's 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1, I made a misprint there when I sent it to Miss Sharon. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Lord, we do ask that you be with us now. We just pray, God, as we deal with this topic of fear, that you would help us to be honest with ourselves and help us to be introspective. And Lord, help us to see the victory that we have in you, in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. Well, I'm going to start with a funny story. It's funny now. It wasn't too funny then. But when I was about 8 years old, I raised a colt. And so when he got ready to break about 10, when I was about 10, my Uncle Donnie, he put about 15 rides on him and turned him over to me. And his nickname by that time was Dangerous Dan. And he wasn't much of a caretaker, my Uncle Donnie, that being. So anyway, he just told me, gave me the reins, said, here, don't go to sleep on him, and he will get out from under you. So anyway, I rode him, and we sometimes got along, and sometimes we didn't get along. But this one incident, we were down, and they had a bunch of cows and that we worked in White Oak Bottom between Mount Vernon and Bogota, where I'm from. Anyway, we're down there, and these cows probably saw humans maybe 3 times a year. And so they hear the trailers rattle. They were going the other direction. So we pull in the pasture. Everybody jumps out, unloads their horses, and we take off in full flight to get ahead of them. So we get down there before they get to the creek bottom, where we sure enough couldn't get them. And the dogs and the horses, that we all get them held up. Anyway, we were making our way back to the corral, which is about 3 miles. And anyway, this horse, he jumps up and kicks out, and he just lands on both feet and stops. And I thought, uh-uh. Anyway, he didn't buck me off twice the day before. We was after some bulls. And I thought, man, I don't want a repeat of this. And I was about 9 or 10 years old. Anyway, so I got off, man. I was checking for cuckleburrs and all that stuff, you know. And I jumped back on him, I hadn't got my foot swung over him, and he broke in too. And I mean, he line drove me, and my head got stuck in a dried cow track, and that's how hard he hit me. Anyway, when I finally kind of quit chasing Tweety around there for a little bit, my uncle had to rope my horse and bring him back to me, and it was all that I could do. But I told him, I said, I got to be honest with you. I said, I'm a little scared of him. And he grabbed me by the seat of the pants, threw me back on, crossed my reins. He said, boy, we ain't got time to be scared. He says, all them cows are going back to the bottom because you can't ride your horse. And he got on there, and Roy Rogers it out of there. And I'm sitting there. Anyway, Dory, his daughter, who was like a sister to me, she come up about that time on this gentle horse, and she goes, well, if I'd known you was going to get bucked off, I'd have brought some Tylenol. And I said, quit riding your horse so fast around my horse, you know. And I was thinking, in that 9-year-old cussing fit I was having inside my head, I know nobody does that, but I said, when he said we ain't got time to be scared, I thought, yeah, we do. Yeah, we got a lot of time to be scared right now in this moment. Because, I mean, if I got on this horse 5 times, he jumped out from under me or bucked me off 4 of them. And the funny part of the story was 30-something years later, I'd come down to visit from Tennessee, and we were cooking steaks out of the carport, and I was talking to Uncle Donnie. He said, you remember that old time when Dan bucked you off down in White Oak Bottom? I said, yeah, every time the weather changes. And he said, well, I got to be honest with you. I thought it snapped your little old neck. He said, but you came through that all right, didn't you? I said, you sure didn't act like you cared back then? He says, well, you know, you're still young. Your mom and dad, they can make another one just like you, you know. But that's how, you know, in the culture I grew up in, that's how we dealt with fear. And I don't know if you grew up in a culture that was similar to that. And now it seems like everybody's afraid of everything. If the weather changes, everybody, you know, let's bear our feelings and let's, you know, talk about. So it seems like there's, it's kind of swapped ends of the spectrum. And I think somewhere in the middle is good, don't you? Somewhere in the middle is good, and that's what I want to talk about this morning, is dealing with the fear factor. Because especially when you're talking to, quote, in the cowboy culture, it's no guts, no glory, no, you know, We're not afraid, and that's just bull. Because every one of us fight fear. We're just not honest enough with ourselves. And I respect somebody who actually is honest with about the fears that they face and overcome than I do the person who will lie to your face and say, I'm not afraid of that. Does that make sense? Because every one of us fight fear, and we're taught from a young age, you know, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Well, that's just impossible. You're going to be afraid. It's what you do with it. And I remember just having lots of incidents like that as a child growing up. I hated to feel afraid. And that's probably what sparked a lot of my wanting to go to Nashville. And if someone says you can't, just hide and watch, because I'm going to show you I can. And that sparked, because I hated feeling afraid to do something. And just always wanted to overcome, even to a fault. And so this morning I want to discuss the topic of dealing with the fear factor. And all of us deal with fear. If we say we don't, as I said just a moment ago, we're liars. If we were honest, we could all give a laundry list of things that spook us. And those people who try the hardest to hide their fear are the ones who are scared the most. The ones who try the hardest to act like they're not afraid, they're the ones who are scared the most. Our culture often tries to teach us that we're weak if we're afraid. Well, if that's the case, then every one of us are weak then. We often use our pride to be the mask in which we try to hide our fear. But every one of us has experienced the reality of fear. Like the little boy in the play. Little boy had a part in the school play that read, "It is I, be not afraid." And when he came out on stage, he said, "It's me, and I'm scared." Fear is a powerful motivator and manipulator in which fear for many has become the master of our lives. And for me, it was very much like that. I hated the idea of being afraid of something. And so if something scared me, I had to go do it. I had to go do it because I couldn't live with myself with the idea of being afraid of it. A farmer looked out his window one day and saw several young fellows stealing watermelons in his field. He pulled out his gun. This actually sounds like a story I heard at over a family table with my great-granddad. But this is not him. But he pulled out his gun and fired over their heads once or twice to scare the thieves off. Later when the boys met, one said, "Did you hear those bullets?" Another replied, "I heard them twice, once when they passed me and once when I passed them." The farmer accomplished his purpose since fear kept the boys from further stealing. Fear is a powerful motive directing behavior. Perhaps love is the most desirable motive, but fear will also do. And many a tyrant in the world has used fear to manipulate or motivate people into doing what they desire. There's a story of Stalin, the famed Russian dictator. It's told that at a dinner gathering he was attending, a person asked him how he got people to do what he wanted even though he tortured his own nation. He asked for a chicken and then commenced defeathering the bird while it winced in pain. After the chicken was completely denuded, he asked for some birdseed where the chicken that he had so badly tortured a few moments earlier now nestled in the hem of his trousers, eating the seed out of his hand like a pet. He told the questioner, "If you do to people what I did to this chicken, they will respond the same." And human history has revealed just that. Amen. Sadly, many of those tyrants we also call preachers. Because how many of us grew up under the tutelage of a pastor that used fear to bring people to Jesus? And that's why so many people are reacting negatively to the message of the gospel, because they picture Jesus as this tyrant, just jumping at the chance to do away with them. And that's not the message that we find in the Bible. They've tried to use fear to bring people to faith, where Christ always used love. People, because fear stabs us in the heart of our existence, and we often either freeze, fight, or flee. But we can never accomplish what God has called us to accomplish in our lives as long as we live in fear. So let me ask you honestly, is there something that stabs at your heart called fear? What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? What are you battling? And then many people stay in their character flaws because they settle for just being afraid. It's amazing to me how three little innocent words that convey what we say we want in our lives the most, "I love you," are the hardest for people to say. Why? Why? Are we that big of sissies? That we can't honestly look at somebody we intentionally love and say, "Hey, I love you." Or go out of our way to share But it's amazing to me, especially men, how they want to put on this John Wayne act, but they can't say I love you to somebody they meet that they actually love. You're the sissy if you can't do that. Because you can't overcome three little words? Because you can't be honest with your own heart? The greatest battle that we have is the battle within, amen? Florence Nightingale says, how very little can be done under the spirit of fear. So let's look in the scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. It says, I thank God, Paul writing his protege Timothy, says, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, as my ancestors did, when I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. Remembering your fear, your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with the joy, clearly recalling your sincere faith that first lived in your grandmother Lois and then in your mother Eunice, and that I am convinced is also in you. Therefore, I remind you to keep ablaze the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fearfulness, but one of power, one of love, and one of sound judgment. And all God's people said. The first thing to mention this morning is the fire of faith. Faith is a seed to be grown and tended to in our life. Now, if you've ever grown a garden, if you just go out and plant a seed, it may come up, it may not. But how many true gardeners have to tend to their garden? And that was the first mission of man, is to be a gardener. Matthew 17:20 says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds, you will tell this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Faith is a process, not a point. I don't simply, as a believer, believe, past tense, in Jesus, but I am believing in Jesus. I came to believe in Jesus as a young boy. I am believing in Jesus. And in all my future needs, I will believe in Jesus. But faith is not a point, it's a process. Faith takes maintenance. It needs pruning, watering, and care. That's why it's so important that we on a regular basis get before the Lord in our own quiet moments with Scripture and with prayer and say, God, prune me. Help me be honest with myself. Help me be honest with the things I need to change. I know it's easy to point out other people's faults, but maybe we need to realize it ain't so much their faults, it's our faults bumping up into them. Does that make sense? Mark 9, when the father brought his son, he says, from childhood, speaking of his son, many times it has thrown him into the fire, talking about the demon, or water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, the father's speaking to Jesus now, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, everything is possible to the one who believes. Immediately the father of the boy cried out, I do believe, help my unbelief. Now we have two very strong statements. He says what? I do believe. But then he said what? Help my unbelief. How can these two very strong statements be real and alive in this person? Because faith is not a point, it's a process. I do believe, but when I'm brought to present problems or situations or future things, God help my unbelief. Because I'm constantly, anybody ever doubt? Yeah. If you're a thinking person, right? And you're thinking about more than just the emotional reaction, yeah, we all doubt at times. But think about this, anything that you have a secure trust in at once, you had a healthy doubt for. Think about that. Anything that you have a secure trust in at once, you had a healthy doubt for. Going, is this really going to happen? Can I do this? I don't know. Is this going to come true? Are they going to come true? Is this really what I'm looking for? I think doubt helps the thinking person to ask honest questions sometimes so that it can be turned into faith. Faith needs to be nurtured, which is why Paul told Timothy to fan the flame. You ever try to start a fire and it starts dwindling out and you've got to sit there and fan it to get it going? Pay attention to it. If you walk away from it, what happens? It dies out. And that's what has happened to so many people in their faith. They came to faith. There was this complete spiritual combustion within their heart. And then they walked away. They didn't fan the flame. They didn't try to ignite it or allow it to grow in their life. Faith takes tending to. The fire of faith can dwindle without proper spiritual attention. And listen to this. We are either growing in the direction of faith or we're growing in the direction of a fear-based life. We're either growing in the direction of faith or in a direction of fear. Those are the two directions that we're growing in. Which one are you growing in? The second is the enemy of faith is fear. Fear is an attack on our faith. A.B. Simpson says, fear is born of Satan. If we would only take time to think a moment, we would see that everything Satan says is founded upon a falsehood. Corrie Ten Boom says, worry is a cycle of inefficient thoughts whirling around the center of fear. I want to read that again. Worry is a cycle of inefficient thoughts whirling around a center of fear. Anybody a worry wart? And it's really because it bumps up against our control. Anybody OCD? No, not. That's for second service, I know. But we worry. We try to control. And what God would say is, just hush and get out of the way. Right? With a gentle, lovingly, fatherly hand, he would say, hush and get out of the way. But how many of us try to play God because of our fear? Fear produces everything that is anti-God. Amy Carmichael, the Protestant missionary in India, says, if my attitude be one of fear, not faith, about one who has disappointed me, if I say just what I expected, if a fall occurs, then I know nothing of Calvary's love. But how many of us look to our fellow brothers and sisters in faith and do that very thing? We're looking for their failure. We're looking for them to fall, and we congratulate it when it happens. Because we're living in fear and know nothing of Calvary's love. One of the great evils is to wrap fear around a truth about God. And I've seen many people standing in pulpits who do just that. They'll take a truth of God and wrap it like bacon around a jalapeno. Wrap it in fear and give it to people. And people digest fear and they never get to taste faith because they're trying to be scared out of hell rather than be loved into heaven. Amen? And it takes a long time for people to overcome that to see what the Bible says about a loving God. God will take the smallest crack in the door to walk through. Because God is not after you except to love you. The most overlooked Bible verse in Scripture is the one right after the most famous. John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have what? Everlasting life. Did it say for God so hated the world? For God so loved the world. But John 3:16-17 says this, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world may be saved through him. God is in the business of regeneration, of forgiveness, of do-overs. And may he be praised for that, amen? We cannot and should not attempt to bring people to love out of fear, but rather show that love overcomes all our fears. Listen to 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love, or the Greek root would be mature love, drives out fear because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears has not reached perfection or maturity in love. We love because he first loved us. One of the most misunderstood verses in the book of is in the book of Proverbs, where the Bible says, to fear the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But this understanding of fear is not the idea of being afraid, but rather to stand in awe of. God doesn't want you to be afraid of him. He wants you to be loved by him. And to see him for who he is and to be in awe that he loves you so much. And any time I look at some of the dark moments of my own journey and to think that God knew those before he made me and said, hey, I want him anyway. I can't help but stand in awe of him. Because I pulled some shenanigans, have you? Anybody can be that honest in church? I mean, I've pulled some rotten moments that I would be in a shame spiral to tell you about. But the truth of it is, God saw all those moments and he made me anyway. One of the most common statements of the Bible used over and over again is God stating to people, do not be afraid. are dismayed. Listen to Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold on to you with my righteous right hand. Joshua 1:9 says, haven't I commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. When Jesus met up with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee, 3 o'clock in the morning, we've talked about this before. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. Well, that's understandable. Because if we were all out in a boat at 3 o'clock on Lake Tawakoni, and somebody started walking across the water to me, I may be the second one going the other way. Right? We'll call that just a good old freak out. And so they naturally cried out in fear. And I've heard Christians go, how could they be afraid? Didn't they know it was Jesus? Obviously they didn't. Duh. And immediately Jesus said this, have courage. It is I, don't be afraid. Notice Jesus didn't say, be afraid, be very afraid, it's me. He didn't do that, did he? Now think of one of the occupants in that boat, right, that was too afraid to get out of the boat like Peter. Some 60 years later, when he was on the island of Patmos because of his testimony for Jesus, he heard a voice behind him. And when he turned around, he said this, I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a long robe and with a gold sash wrapped around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool. Now what John is describing is very much what he saw on Mount Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John went up the mount with the Lord, and the Lord was transfigured into his glorified natural self. And so he's having that same experience. He said his head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. He had 7 stars in his right hand, and a sharp double-edged sword, which represents the word of God, come from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at midday. When I saw him, does it say, I praised him and shouted? Is that what it said? It says this, I fell at his feet like a dead man. In modern terminology, John passed out. I would too. John passed out. He laid his right hand on me and said the same exact phrase that he said some 60 years before on the Sea of Galilee when he climbed into the boat. He said what? Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I'm alive forever and ever and hold the keys of death and Hades. So what is fear? And he used to do in a lot of counseling sessions, we would talk about what fear is. But here are the 2 ingredients for fear. You ready? Unknowns and lack of control. Unknowns and lack of control. We don't know the outcome, and we have an inability. We recognize some inability to control it. So if you're a control freak, you are living in fear. You're welcome. Free of charge. If you're a control freak, you're living in fear. Because, and here's what we do. So many of us don't experience the fullness of reality because we create our little microcosmic realities based in what we can control. How many of us, the boundaries of our life are based not in the freedom of faith, but in the fear that lives within? Does that make sense? That we won't get out of that circle that we know so well because we want to stay with what we feel like we can control and what we know. And that is the basis of how many cultures are established. Does that make sense? Now, God himself cannot be afraid. Why? And we're going to talk about this in a few moments. God is all-knowing, therefore he has no what? Unknown. And if God is all-powerful, there's never a situation where he's not sovereign over. Does that make sense? So therefore, God is logically the only, quote, entity that cannot be afraid. Because he has no unknowns, and he has no situation where he is limited. So what are those kind of microcosmic realities that many of us live within. It's what I've come to call the fear cycle. That we're like, I want to overcome this, but fear goes boo, and we go, ah, right? And we haul it. Now, many of us may want to fight for a moment, but we'll end up getting our butts kicked. And many of us freeze in that moment. But we'll all flee. And this is what we go back to. If you look there in your notes, I've actually put a diagram that I've used over the years that I made up. And this is just, somebody said, where did you get this at? Just years and years of working with people and looking inside myself. Excuse me. But you'll see that we'll come up to try to face that fear. But if we're doing it by ourselves in our own control, in our own knowledge, we may fight or freeze, but we'll always fly. And we go back to what's familiar. Why do we go back to what's familiar? Because we know it. Now, if we're talking in addiction terminology, this is called what? Relapse. But every one of us in here are addicts trying to fill a God-shaped hole with something other than God. I know you probably didn't wait to come up to the first service and go, hey, I discovered I'm an addict. But you are. And we'll look down on the person who's struggling with alcohol or drugs or those, quote, popular addictions and go, well, how in the world could they go back to that? Because they're afraid just the way that you go back to your sinful behavior and your crazy making thinking. No, you may not get the advertisement of somebody falling down or getting arrested, but guess what? You're just as guilty. Does that make sense? And we go back to what's familiar because it's what we know and it's what we have come to believe that we can what? Control. And then what? We go back to those old tower of feelings, guilt, shame, chaos, confusion, drama, animosity, anger. That's why, if you'll notice, when groups of people, whether it's church, whether it's just any group of people, when things begin to change, you can read about it with God bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. When groups of people, when the community begins to change for the better, people freak out. What's going on here? Why is this happening? This ain't the way it used to be. And all they're saying is, I'm scared to death. That's what they're saying because they're letting fear talk rather than faith talk. Does that make sense? And if you are going to grow and experience life the way God designed for us to experience it, you have got to face your fear. Just like when you're training a horse. And I've heard people, they'll come out there and they'll, well, we got to desensitize. Well, there's, in my experience of riding horses, there's too many variables. I never rode the same trail twice, just about. So there was always new variables. So in my way of thinking, I can't desensitize this horse from everything that could be a booger to him. But I can teach the horse how to react when he's afraid to keep him and myself safe. Does that make sense? Because there's no way that I can desensitize him from everything that could be a booger to him. And we, in the same way, in our walk with God, have to train ourselves how to react when we're afraid. And the way many people react when they're afraid is, bah! Right? And they just spew stupidness. Been there, done that, got the shirt, and threw it away. Right? They say things they don't mean. They say things they regret. They say things they have to apologize for. Until the emotional energy runs out, and they're like, you know, I just had a stupid moment. Anybody know what I'm talking about? All right, just making sure y'all are humans like me. So when we live in these tower of feelings, when we live with them long enough, it creates a false reality. Now, I'm not trying to insult anybody's intelligence, but what does the word false mean? Not true. Not true. And so we live in this false reality thinking that we got it together, thinking, and you may have it together in your little, mini, microcosmic, but you're living in a prison. You are living in a prison. You may have things that other people want, but you don't have what you need. And that's a heart free in faith. Does that make sense? And when we live in this false reality, we therefore then create a false identity that's not our authentic self. And that's why you'll hear me talk about authenticity so much. When you are truly seeking to be an authentic person, you are going to have to face your fear. You're going to be afraid. It's not that you're not going to be afraid, it's what you do with the fear. And are you going to let the fear control you? And then, when we live in this microcosmic world, we live a life of frustration. Because we are not getting out of life what we even somewhere believe that God would want us to have. And we're correct. And we live a life of frustration. And then we go, I'm going to face that fear again. And fear, when we face it by ourselves without God, it goes boo. And what happens? Now, I used to get clients when I was working with clients and we were talking about fear and overcoming fear. I would get them to make circles, just spin in circles. And I go, what happens to you when you spin in circles? I go, I get dizzy. How many of us live a dizzy life without clarity, without stability, and always about to fall down because we're living in that fear cycle and frustration sets in? Anybody relate what I'm talking about? Rick Warren says, fear is a self-imposed prison that will keep you from becoming what God intends you to be. You must move against it with the weapons of faith and love. Alexander McLaren says, faith, which is trust, and fear are opposite poles. If a man has the one, he can scarcely have the other in vigorous operation. He that has his trust set upon God does not need to dread anything except the weakening or the paralyzing of that trust. And the last and final thing, how do we find victory in our faith, which is freedom? The only way to freedom is through our fear, not around our fear. And how many people live their life trying to escape their fear rather than facing it and walking through their fear? Oh, man, I was working with people, and they would go, Jeff, I'm scared to death. I was like, man, you're on the right track. That's not what I wanted to hear you say, Jackson. But we've got to face it. Just like when you're riding a young horse and he's never crossed the creek, he'll get up to it and he'll run backwards. And you just got to redirect his head back to pointing. You don't want him to back over it. You want him to face it. And give him time to see and have faith. Maybe not in the object he's afraid of, but faith in you. And God does the same thing with us. When we have that creek or that obstacle that we're scared of, you know what God does? He redirects us if we yield to him. Now, we can fight him, and guess what happens? We often get hurt. But if we'll yield to him and say, you know what? I don't know about this thing that I'm scared of, but I do know you, God, and I trust you. And I know that you can't be afraid. And if you say I need to go through it, I'm going to trust you. Think about Moses and the Israelites. When the Red Sea began to pile up and there was a dry path going in the middle, do you think some of them were going? Yeah. But what did they do? They crossed anyway. And when God is doing changes in this church, it may freak us out because we go, we've never experienced this before at an individual level or at the level of community of this church. But guess what? We change anyway because we follow Jesus, not our fears. And you know why so many church doors are closing and why there are so many, quote, dead churches, even though the pews may be full? Is because people worship their fear more than their faith in Jesus. And that's why Christianity in our country is dying on the vine, because people don't see it alive and real. The only way to freedom through our fear is living in and out our faith. The only one worthy of our faith is the one who cannot be afraid. And as I said, God can never have an unknown, and nothing can be beyond his control. God not only is the way to freedom, but God is freedom itself. Psalms 23:4, a verse I used just yesterday at a funeral. even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, let's be honest. Fear is the, death is the greatest fear of humanity. Because, what? It holds the two ingredients for fear. Everybody in here is going to die, and you can't control that. And no one in here has ever crossed the death barrier and come back to talk about it. So if you say death scares you, guess what? That's natural. And just like I told the folks at that funeral, here is a very simple but logical way as to why I'm a Christian. When you look at all, and we're going to talk about this in the world religion study. When you look at all the world religion leaders of history, Gandhi, Buddha, Moses, Krishna, and Jesus, only one has historically crossed the death barrier and come back to talk about it. And I have the real question of what happens when I die, since I know I'm going to die. Only Jesus is qualified by historical evidence to give me real insight about what happens after death, because he's crossed the death barrier and come back to talk about it. And that makes him the only one qualified for me to put my faith in. Amen? According to John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we quote that so much, we never even think about what is he saying there. He's the way. What is a way? If I said, which way is Lona? We would go, that way. It's a direction. Jesus is the direction to freedom. John uses the word logos, and we'll talk about this next week. John used the word logos, the Greek word, in which we get our English word logic to describe Jesus. What is he saying there? Jesus is where all meaning makes sense. He's the way. So if our fears have muddied the water and we can't make sense of life, Jesus is the way to life making sense. He's the truth. What is truth? It's just the way reality works. Does that make sense? Jesus is the truth. He is the true statements of reality. Freedom itself. What does John chapter 8, verse, I think, 33 says? If you're my disciples, you will continue to follow me. And then you do, I'm paraphrasing here, then it says this, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall do what? Do nothing less but set you free. And so we live in a society where truth is reduced to human feelings or human wants. Does it make sense why our country is so confused right now? That we can't even tell the difference between a boy and a girl? Because we've lost the idea of absolute truth. But Jesus is the truth. He's the way to freedom. And the last thing he described himself, not only is he the direction, not only is he freedom itself because he's truth, but he's the life. What does that mean? That he's the life giver. I've been reading through the book of Acts, and Peter tells the religious leaders, you killed the author of life on the cross. He is life itself. Now think about this. How many of us try to establish or build a life where other people try to approve? We do things. We take on jobs. We recruit actions for ourselves to make sure that somebody in our life does that, gives us a thumbs up. Does that make sense? The only one who can give you approval that matters is the Creator of life. And the fact that God wanted you to be ought to validate you. But how many of us spend our life trying to achieve this and achieve that and a measure up here and measure up there, and all we're doing is letting people who aren't God be our God, because we've elevated their opinion to the throne, to the level of God himself. How many of us worship our neighbors, our friends, our parents, wanting to get that approval that only God can give? And God gave it because he's allowed you to exist. And that doesn't mean that we can't encourage each other, because we're called to encourage. But we need to encourage each other, and that encouragement should point us back to who? Jesus himself. But how many of us miss out on life because we're looking for others to validate us? Only he can validate our existence because he's the author. And when he validates us, he gives us value. Now, there's some theologians that think that we don't have any value. I disagree with that. I think we're all sinners and fallen short of the glory of God, but I don't think we ever lost our value, because why would Christ die for something valueless? God gave us the greatest gift he could give us by becoming a human himself and dying on the cross for my sins, not because I didn't have value, but because I never lost my value to him. And there's some people in the sound of my voice who have gone through horrific traumas. How do I know that? Because I know that there's this many people. And with just a few people, we all have our stories. You've gone through horrible divorces. You've gone through being raped. You've gone through being molested. You've gone through all these things, and that trauma has become your God because you have allowed it to dictate your value. But it don't have the authority to tell you your value. Only God does. Only God does. Does that make sense? Don't live underneath the trauma. Jesus said, if you follow me, the truth will do nothing else but set you free. You say, but my feelings go back there. Truth is greater than your feelings. Retrain them. And when you begin to see, and I'm about to close, when you get to see your true, authentic value under Jesus, it gives you a voice. You know, one of the most exciting things in the counseling world for me is to see people come in. They wouldn't hardly say nothing. They wouldn't know how to say anything because they were so trapped in their trauma. And 3 months later, they were a chatterbox because they had been, truly, God was allowing them to be set free, and they reestablished a voice. If you work with trauma survivors, if you've ever done that, a lot of times they're very quiet. They're withdrawn in the cave called themselves, scared to come out. And when you get to work with him and they see the freedom that they have in Jesus, not in the trauma, all of a sudden they blossom. The seed begins to bloom. And we get a voice. And it's a beautiful thing. And it fires me up just thinking about it. And do you know that voice that God gives us? Do you know that is the baseline for why we pray? When we talk to God, we're not giving him information. We don't say, Lord, da-da-da-da-da, and he goes, wow, new news. Didn't know that. Do you know that when we pray, it's not about information, but it's about our Creator loving to hear the voice he created within us? Let me ask you, those of you who have children, when your kids were learning to talk, and say you got up and made your morning coffee, and you begin to hear them stir, and they say, Mama or Daddy, and they begin to tell you something, most likely, they were telling you about a need that you already knew they were going to need, right? But was there a part of you that just starburst with excitement and joy to hear that little one's voice say, Mama or Daddy or Nana or Paul? Not because they were giving you information, but because you love to hear the sound of the voice that you got to be a participant in creating. That's why God wants us to pray to him. Because God is excited to hear the voice that he created within you. And nobody has that voice but you. And God would say, nobody needs to take that voice away but me. And he won't, because he gave it to you. Does that make sense? John Newton says this, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away the fear. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, faith is a refusal to panic. I close with these two. I know I've gone a little longer, but I think this subject needs to be addressed. Max Lucado says, the presence of fear does not mean you have no faith. Fear visits everyone, but listen closely, but make your fear a visitor and not a resident. Make your fear a visitor and not a resident. And Corey Ten Boom says this, if you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look at Christ, you'll be at rest. You'll be at rest. Did you get something out of today's talk? Our faith is greater than our fear, but the question is, who are we having faith in? Is it ourself? Is it our past? Is it our trauma? Or is it the Lord Jesus who wants us to be set free? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. Thank you for helping us with this, Lord, because we all fail miserably when it comes to things we're afraid of. But help us, Lord, put our eyes back on you and not on the objects that scare us. Help us to step out, to walk forward. Even when our feelings are, say, run like the dickens, may we face those objects that scare us and, Lord, follow you. Lord, because when we follow you, there are going to be things that do scare us. Because when we follow you, there are going to be things out of our control and things that we don't know how they're going to turn out, but we trust you. And even when we come to that great river of death, Lord, you have swam to the other side and come back. And Lord, help us to face our greatest fears, whatever they are, in faith. Lord, that we can live in freedom and truly be your children. In Christ's name, we ask all this. Amen. God bless you.